chapter 5. And I want to just read the first five verses, and then we're going to comment on this. Let's just read the first five verses. He says, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as present in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed, hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right, here's what's going on. Got a problem in the church. Problem in the church. In fact, we've talked about these problems up to this point, chapters 1 through 4. There's all these issues going on in this church. And one of those problems pops up here. There's a man in the church who's in sin. Obvious, clear sin. There's a problem. And Paul gives us in verses 1 through 5 the reaction, reacting to the sin. The fact of the matter is, when sin happens in a church, in your home, wherever it happens, you will react to that sin. Now, there are right reactions and there are wrong reactions. He gives us in the first two verses, really, the wrong reactions. The one that he talks about is a permissive attitude that they have. And in fact, they actually get puffed up about their permissive attitude. They essentially say, aren't we progressive because we don't chastise this guy? Aren't we loving and kind because we know he's in sin, but we're going to let it go? And they get proud because they are permissive of this thing. Now, there are other bad reactions that we can have. One would be covering up the sin. A lot of times that's what we want to do to our own sin. I sin, I do bad things, so I don't want to let people know that. I cover it up over here. It's worse, it's bad enough to do that. It's a little understandable because we want to look good to other people. But it's worse whenever I find out about your sin and what my reaction is to try to cover it up and help you hide it. That's even worse. I'm supposed to be your brother. I'm supposed to help you out here, and I'm covering this up. That's not helpful. The other is to ignore it. I know it's going on, but can't see nothing, can't hear anything, so it's not happening. So we don't want to ignore sin. And then another reaction, and then ultimately this church in Corinth has this reaction later. I'll explain. Another reaction that a lot of us will get is if we aren't permissive and we aren't ignoring it, we become overly harsh towards sin. And this is what happened in this particular case. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. He starts here in chapter 5 and he tells them, you got this guy in your church, you need to deal with the sin. If he doesn't respond properly, you're going to have to remove him from your fellowship. He obviously doesn't respond. You have to kick him out of the church. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he addresses the fact that they have apparently gone overboard in being harsh to this guy. They've kicked him out of the church, and apparently he's asked forgiveness, he's trying to make amends, he's trying to get things right. And Paul has to tell him, listen, you need to forgive this guy. You need to let him back in the church. So we can be overly harsh. We can say, huh, I'll never do that, so therefore, shame on you for doing that, and I want to shame you, and I want to ostracize you, and put you off and make you look bad. Obviously, sin makes us all look bad, but I'm overly harsh on this and being super judgmental because I don't like you or I don't like your sin. A lot of times, the reason we have one of these reactions, one or the other, either we're overly harsh or overly permissive, quite frankly, comes down to our relationship. If you and I are friends, I'm going to tend to overlook your sin. If you and I are kind of at odds with each other, I'm going to really nail you to the wall. That tends to be the reason that we react that way. It doesn't tend to be because the sin itself is egregious to us. It tends to be because I like or do not like the person. And that's a problem. Ultimately, the right reaction, which is he talks about in verses 3 through 5, is to, again, ultimately here, there's a church discipline pattern underneath this, which you can go over to Matthew chapter 18, I believe it is, and look at a pattern there and say it's essentially, if there's a problem, I need to confront you with the problem that I see. and make sure I'm clear on this, I don't confront you about my problem with you. I confront you about my problem with you. You see what I'm saying? And a lot of times that happens where two people will have an issue, and I hear this a lot, where they may go to the pastor about the issue between them. Well, the pastor's response should be, well, have you talked to that person? Because I'm not, you know, as a pastor, I'm not somehow endowed with great wisdom and knowledge. You know, pray that God will give me wisdom and knowledge, but there's nothing special about me that I can solve your interpersonal conflict. You ultimately have to deal with this one-on-one. But then once that's accomplished, and that person basically says, I don't see anything wrong with that, or I see what you're saying, but I'm not going to change, then you need to bring in members of the church, multiple members, witnesses. They don't respond to that, then you bring them in front of the church. If they don't respond to that, then it's, I'm sorry, you're obviously not one of us. You need to be, you're certainly welcome to come to the church, but cannot be a covenant member of our church. So there's a pattern, there's a process of dealing with these things. But fundamental to dealing with these things, when we're talking about what's the proper reaction to sin, the number one proper reaction is to confront it, to deal with it. It's there, I need to address it. I need to deal with that. If you see sin in my life, we need to have the kind of relationship so that when you come and speak into my life and say, Matthew, there's this problem. One, I'm not surprised that you confront me because we have that kind of relationship. Two, if you're doing it in a proper attitude, proper love, and all those sorts of things, I should respond to that. I should say, you know what? You're right, Stephen. I shouldn't be doing this or that. You're right. I should stop. And I address that and, of course, deal with it. In confronting, though, we need to be clear and call sin, sin. Paul says, look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, he's talking about this thing that's going on. He says, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit. He's saying, listen, I'm not even there. I'm not even in the room. Have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. He's saying, I'm not there. I can't. I'm around the world, and I know that's wrong. I'm not in the room, and I see it's sin. And what do we often do? Well, I'm not sure if that's sin or not. I'm not. I don't know. The circumstances may. We know. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. And we should call sin what it is. It's sin. That's, I know this is really basic, but that's step one, is you've got to confront sin. And you can't confront sin unless you recognize it as sin. And if you're sitting there hemming and hawing, I don't know if it's sin, it might be sin, I don't know. Paul said, I know it's sin and I'm not even there. I'm just hearing it second and third hand. I know it's sin. The point is we need to call sin what sin is. The correct response to sin. And this is very narrow to the church, very broad to any situation where we're in, where their sin is going to come up. The proper response to sin is to root it out, to get it out. Because if we ignore it, if we overlook it, if we cover it up, if we permit it and say, look how progressive we are, at the end of the day, you know what happens to that sin? It stays in us. It stays in me. If it's sin in me, it stays in you. If it's pervasive throughout the church, it stays in the church. And sin is, it's a destructive force. You don't want that in the church. You want that out. So the reasons, if we look at verse 6, for the reasons for this reaction. Remember, what is the reaction? The reaction is ultimately to confront the sin, root the sin out. That's the right reaction to sin. Why would we have this reaction? Look at verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is crucified, or sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have to root out sin because we are commanded as Christians, as believers, to kill sin. If you wanted to make a note of this, you don't need to flip. You can if you want to, but it's over in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 to 14. This is a verse or passage where if you've not read this or haven't really committed this to memory, This is a very key passage that you need to do, need to meditate on. He says, this is Paul writing. The whole chapter 8, by the way, is a really good passage that I would encourage you to spend some time on. But let's just focus on chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 13 to 14. He says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." Live after the flesh. You do what you're naturally predisposed to do. What is that? Sin. You live after the flesh. You do sin, you will die. "But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify," big word, kill, "the deeds of the body, you shall live." So let me just break that down real quick. He says, if you sin, you're going to die. If you kill sin, you're going to live. Real simple language, that's what he's saying. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." You have to kill sin. Now, the first thing is, first ingredient to be able to kill sin is you have to have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're lost. It's like trying to hammer a nail into a piece of wood without a hammer. It's just not an option. It cannot happen. You're going to break something. You can't kill sin without the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you have to kill sin. Or you have the equipment to kill sin. We are commanded as believers to kill sin because sin is like a cancer. He uses the word leaven. It's a leavening agent. It changes everything about around it. It changes everything. So it's like a cancer. It's like pollution. Think about it this way. Got a nice clear glass of water here. Thirsty, let's take a drink of that. But then I tell you, you know, there's only 1% pollution, sewage, raw sewage. 1% raw sewage in that. Would you drink it? Well, of course not. You wouldn't drink it. Because is it really overly polluted? No, it's 1%. But it's enough for you and me to know it's not a healthy drink to be taken part of. Same thing goes with sin. Are we going to take a big tall glass of pollution, a big tall glass of sewage water, when we have the rivers of life, of all goodness that comes from our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we would say, of course not. That doesn't make sense. But the fact is, we do. We do. We sit there and we consume sin by the bucket load. I do. I look back even over this past week. And this is not confessional time, but let me just tell you, you look back over this past week and I sit and say, why did I do that? Why did I think that? Why did I say that? Why did I act in those ways? And every one of those behaviors, those attitudes, those actions, those thoughts, those words, they're sin. And again, it's like taking a big old glass of sewage and just chugging it down when I have clear, beautiful, crystal clear, clean water right here to drink.
Living water.
Living water, exactly. Why would I do that? Well, the reason is because I'm not killing sin. Let me just go give you another example of this. As believers, we're to be regenerated. We've been spending time on Sunday mornings in the book of John. We've talked about this regeneration, that God gives us a new heart, a new mind, new eyes, new ears, new everything. We're born again. Well, it's like we're on a farm. We're animals. And you got this pig down here. And what does a pig do? He wants to go in the mud, right? He wants to go and eat that slop, that nasty slop. They're just nasty. They're nasty animals, right? They're just nasty animals. But it is as if God reaches down to that pig and changes him into a human being. Changes him into a human being. Now that human being does not roll around in the mud, does not want to dive into that trough with that nasty food that they eat, doesn't want to do that. But you know what we do sometimes? Because that sin gets in us and it's like it's just something about us. We're a grown man sitting down right there at the pigs, slopping up the slop with the rest of them. That's the image there. Do we have to do that? No. In fact, it should be repulsive to us as believers because we do have a new heart. We are changed creatures. We are new creatures in Christ. But we get this little bit of pollution in us and it creeps over us. It grows. It's like a cancer in us. You know about cancer. When you get a piece of little cancer in you, it grows. It grows. It doesn't stay in one place. In fact, it's an odd thing if it does. It grows and it changes all those cells in your body. That's what sin does. So what do we do when we have a cancer in our bodies? We go to the doctor to get a cut out of us. And in fact, if they don't get it all, that's a problem. So they want to go back and they want to throw radiation and chemotherapy. Why are they doing that? To kill it. Because if it's not killed, if it's not dead, it's going to kill us. Same thing goes with sin. Sin will kill us if we do not kill it. Sin in the camp causes a lack of unity. It causes a lack of sincerity. It causes a dilutes the truth. If we allow sin in this church and we don't root it out, if we don't, as a church collectively, you read a covenant that's up here on the wall, if we don't abide by this, which essentially gives, essentially, if you read what it says there, it says to do what I'm saying here. There's sin in the camp. I recognize it. I go root it out. Not personally. I certainly try to help. I try to confront as I need to. But as a group, we're covenanting together that when we see sin, we're going to root it out. Because if we don't, not only is it going to affect me personally, if there's sin in me, it's going to affect me and it's going to change me, and I'm going to be like that pig going down to the slop. But it's also going to affect this church in that there's going to be disunity, there's going to be a lack of sincerity, there's ultimately going to be a dilution of the truth. And the last point about this whole thing of sin, why would we want to confront sin and why are we trying to root it out of our church? You do realize that what put Jesus on the cross, what caused him to have to accept the wrath of God was sin. That's why he died. Sin is offensive. It should be offensive to us. It's the very thing that caused Christ to have to be sacrificed because of sin. So, and we recognize it was paid for in Jesus, and we want to understand that he had to do that, so I'm not going to suggest that it was ever possible that he wouldn't die on the cross. He did, and he had to. But are we going to contribute to slapping him in the face even further? Are we going to allow that to happen? Are we going to stand by and just allow these sorts of things to go on? Are we going to do that? And it's the very reason he was on the cross, and he suffered shame and agony and despair because of that sin, that lie that you tell, that bad thought, that sexual immorality, as in this situation, whatever that happens to be, that's the kind of thing, that is the thing that put him on the cross. Are we going to be okay with that? No, we should not be okay with that. In Romans, Paul says, are we going to sin that grace can abound? God forbid. No. You don't do that. Yes, grace does abound where sin abounds, but we're not going to contribute to the problem. If we do, we need to question our hearts. If we're sitting there saying, whatever, let's sin some more so we can get some more of that grace stuff. Check your heart. Check your heart. Again, remember, you've been changed from a pig into a human being. You're not a pig anymore. You're not supposed to be down there in the mud. You're supposed to be up there walking in a new way. Being a new person. And Jesus died on the cross for this sin, so we want to root it out. Now look at verse 9 through 11. I'll read we're going to stop at verse 11 on this. Look at verse 9 through 11. It's on the next page. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Make this point here that the goal of this reaction, rooting out sin, the goal is reconciliation. I made that point when we were just talking just a minute ago. The goal of this whole thing is to reconcile. The goal is not judgment. The goal is not punishment. I'm just going to use Keith as an example because he's sitting right here. Not anything about him specific, just an example.
Do your thing,
brother. Keith does something, some sin, and we want to address that in him. Our goal is not to make sure that he's shamed, is not to make sure that he's torn down, not to set him up as a shining example of what happens when people go wrong. Do you know why that is? Part one is I'm trying to reconcile. I want him to be my brother again. I want to bring him back so that we can have the fellowship that we once had. I want to help him, build him up. I'm trying to edify him. That's part one of it. The other part of it is you do realize, as I've just mentioned, Jesus died for that sin, that whatever that was that he committed. Jesus died for that. So am I going to punish him for what Jesus already paid for? This is a double jeopardy thing. Those that pay attention to what goes on in the court systems. You already got tried for that crime. You were found guilty, paid for that crime. Actually, you didn't pay for it. Jesus paid for it. So why am I going to say, okay, Keith, you got to pay for it too? It's faulty logic. It's stupid is what it is. So my goal is not to, in any sin that we try to root out, is to try to set up whoever it is that committed the sin as an example of how we're going to. The Puritans did a lot of good things. Really, I love to read some of the Puritans. Hard reading, if you ever tried to read some of those guys from the 16, 1700s. Hard reading stuff, but really good. They loved God. They were passionate about the truth. But sometimes they got a little crazy on some things. And one of those things, you know, about the witch trials and all that sort of thing, they missed the point on all that. Not to say that the sin that was committed there wasn't to be punished or to be addressed. Very well likely was. But the goal is not to punish the sinner. The goal is to reconcile the sinner. The punishment was done in Jesus. He paid the price. My goal is to make sure that sinner, and I say my goal broadly, the church's goal, is to make sure that sinner, and there's a world full of them, to make sure those sinners understand that the price for their sin is high and one they cannot pay, but Jesus paid it. So I want to know they can be reconciled, but how are you going to be reconciled if you don't know that your sin is sin? So you've got to confront it, but you've got to confront it with the goal of reconciliation. So remember, the whole primary purpose here is reconciliation, not destruction. Grace and not judgment, because the punishment happened in Christ. But he does make a distinction between sinners, people who have not been saved, and saints, people who have been saved by the grace of Jesus. In verse 10, he tells them, I'll point that back out to you again. He says, in verse 9, he says, I told you, don't company with people, with fornicators, people who are sinners. And he says, get not all together with fornicators, but of this world. And then he goes on to list some things. He says, basically saying there, I told you not to company with these people, but if you start really applying that, you can't hang out with anybody. And he says, particularly the people of this world, what he's trying to get at, you know who Jesus hung out with, right? He hung out with sinners, people who were wrong, people who were messed up. What was he trying to do? He was trying to extend grace to them, to show them how to be reconciled. So he's saying here, if we're talking about sinners, you need to reach out to those people. But see, they need not reconciliation, meaning try to get right with me. They need regeneration. They need to be changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So they don't have, remember I said killing sin, you have to have the tool, the one tool, what is that? The Holy Spirit. Don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't kill sin. Sinners, they don't have that. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So my job is to preach the gospel to them. So am I going to go to dinner with somebody that I might work with, or it's in my family, who is in sin, who is in obvious sin? Should I go to dinner with them, or should I go to their house? Absolutely. If there's an opportunity to create a relationship so that you can open this book and share with them the truth of the gospel, you should take it. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I told you not to hang out with these sinner types. But I wasn't saying everybody, because those sinner types need Jesus, and you need to connect with them to do that. But he goes on in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, and he goes on down a list. Not to eat. Now here's the application of this. You've got something. I'll just give you two scenarios. Scenario one, you've got somebody that you work with, somebody that's at your job. They want to go to lunch. And you say, and you know that this person is not a believer. They're not saved. But you also know, a little shady on their lifestyle. They do some things that aren't right. A lot of things that aren't right. They know it. Proud about it. They want to go to lunch with you. They are befriending you for whatever reason. Hopefully for the right reasons. Not because they will think you're going to be okay with their lifestyle. But for the right reasons, they want to befriend you. Should you go to lunch with them? Yes. The answer is yes. I'll just go ahead and tell you. The answer is yes. You should. Now again, make sure you're doing it for the right reason. If your reason to go out to lunch with them is y'all get drunk on the lunch break, that's a problem. Let's all do that. But if you're going to lunch with them, to just connect with them, to have some fellowship with them, use that as an opportunity to share the gospel, let's do that. Now let's say you've got somebody that you know, maybe you grew up with, but whatever reason you have a connection with them through the church. But you also know that person is not dealing with some sin in their life. Again, we're assuming that that person is further on down that whole pattern, that Matthew 18 pattern, where they've already been confronted about their sin and they said, no, I'm okay, and gone their way down that pattern. And the church has had to take the step of saying, you're not wanting to deal with the sin, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to remove you from our fellowship. And that person, again, for whatever reason you have a connection to them and they call you up and say, let's go to lunch. What does Paul say that you should do? Sorry, brother, I can't go to lunch with you. Yeah, I can't do it. Now, if he's going to lunch with you to try to get right, okay, let's talk. But if he just wanted to go hang out, no, I'm sorry, can't do that. Now, let's make this real, okay? That same brother, before he has gone down that whole path, you recognize sin in his life. You see it. And he wants to go to lunch. You go to lunch with him? Absolutely. But why am I going to lunch with him? One of the things I need to be going, one of my goals in life needs to be to figure out, I need to do it prayerfully, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second, but I need to do it prayerfully, do it properly, do it in love, but I need to address that sin. If I don't address that sin, I'm doing him a disservice. And when I address that sin, then we're in Matthew 18, all over. We're going down that pattern. If he rejects me, then we need to bring in some other people. But the point I'm trying to make is, the whole goal here is reconciliation. The whole goal is reconciliation. In fact, brothers need restoration. That's what verse 11 says. The first step in restoration is first to confront the truth. Got to confront the truth. Let's use an example that we can all can understand, that maybe hopefully is a little bit outside of where we are. But let's have a man and a woman, and let's say the man is committing adultery. So the man is running around on his wife, okay? What's the first thing that better happen there? That truth needs to be confronted. You can overlook that, it's never going to solve the problem. You can hide it, it's never going to solve the problem. You can say, oh, it's okay, I'm okay with it, the wife can say that. Not going to solve the problem. It's still sin. It's a problem. It needs to be addressed. Step one to reconciliation, true reconciliation, Bible reconciliation in that situation is to confront the issue. Okay? Got to confront it. Call it sin. Run around your wife? Sin. Make that clear. Then the second step on that whole process is he's got to confess his sin. John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing, certainly part of that confessing is saying with my mouth. That's a big part of it. In other words, I need to verbally acknowledge there's a problem. But confessing, wrapped up in that, is saying, I see it the way God sees it. Meaning, whenever, again, let's use the man and his wife and he's committing adultery, he doesn't say, honey, I made a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. He sinned against his wife and against God. He didn't just trip over something and, oops, accidentally. No, this was wrong, and this is not just a bad thing, but he has to recognize that this is a terrible thing that is going to have long-lasting consequences. That's confession. Confession is just saying, you know what, I know I hurt your feelings. No, you didn't just hurt my feelings. You cheated on me. There's a difference there. That's not confessing. That's not seeing this problem the way God sees it. And again, this you can apply it in a little bit different way depending on the sin we're talking about. But ultimately what we're trying to say is we cannot sugarcoat and talk about our own reaction to our sin. We cannot sugarcoat our sin. It is sin. It has long-lasting consequences. Some have bigger and some have smaller, but all of them have long-lasting, far-reaching consequences. And if we do not address those things, and I say address, by that I mean say out loud and understand and acknowledge, this thing is wrong, and more than wrong, I understand it harms in these ways. If we're not willing to admit that, there's no confession there. We can say all day long. And then one example I talk about sometimes is if my son were to take a baseball and throw it through a window, and he were to confess to me, hey, Daddy, that window's broke over there, and I did it. That doesn't show me anything. If he comes to me and says, Daddy, I am so sorry. I know it's going to be expensive, and I did not mean to, but it happened, and I'll do anything it takes to make it right. Different story. That's confession to me. It's not confession to say, it's broke, whatever. That's not confession. Yeah, he told me about it, but that's not confession. Confession is seeing it the way God sees it. And then, it doesn't stop there. Scripture doesn't stop with just confronting it and then confessing it. Because we can confess all day long and nothing happened. There needs to be repentance, repenting of the sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 says, "Now I rejoice," Paul talking to the Corinthian church, "not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For godly sorrow, kind of sorrow that God works in our hearts to make us, brings us to grief over the sins that we commit, worketh repentance, changes in our life, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Again, this has got to be a change, not simply of behavior. Yes, of behavior, if you are the man and the woman. He's got to quit cheating on him. Got to do that. If he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I made all these mistakes," and he continues that relationship, there's a problem. But not just a behavioral change, but an attitudinal change. Meaning, he not only doesn't do that anymore, he actually sees that as a terrible thing to do. And that's an important distinction. Do you understand that? It's one thing, as any of you have ever known or have issues with alcoholism, there's one thing to not drink, and there's another thing to have an attitude towards alcohol that says, "I do not want that." Now, I understand that that's a tougher thing to accomplish, but I'm just trying to make the difference between behavioral changes and attitudinal changes. We have to change our attitude and our behavior. That's true repentance, not to be repented of. But then it doesn't stop there. This is why it gets really hard. You got to confront the sin. You got to confess the sin. And yes, that means seeing how God sees it. And then you've got to repent of the change. You've got to change your attitude and your behavior towards the sin. Here's where it gets hard. Reconciliation. Go back to that man and that woman. He's cheated on her. We've gone all these steps. They've confronted the sin. Yes, there's an issue. Let's deal with it. He confesses that sin. "I'm sorry. It's wrong. I understand the consequences of this." And then he repents. He stops the relationship. He changes his behavior. The most important woman in the world to him is that woman that he's married to. Does that mean it's all fixed? No, it's not all fixed. Now, I don't know if you've either been in those situations or seen those situations yourself. There's a lot of pain that has to be dealt with. So reconciliation is not kiss and make up. That's at the end of reconciliation. That's the reward of reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Real reconciliation is to restore what is damaged. In the relationship we're just talking about, the man and the woman, I'm just trying to use this for a consistent example, because we could apply it to about anything, but this consistent example. He's repented, he's confessed, he's confronted, he's got to reconcile. He's destroyed trust, he's destroyed her confidence in herself, he's destroyed his own ship, he's got children involved. He's destroyed many, many things. Do you think she's just going to say, "Okay, we're okay now"? If she does, she's silly, I'd say. She really is. They have got to understand, both of them have got to understand, he more than her probably, that it's going to take some time, it's going to take some investment, it's going to take some energy, it's going to take some effort. Now, along the way, she can't be beating him over the head and saying, "Look at that one time you cheated on me, look at the one time you cheated on me," because that's not going to help anything, right? But she also doesn't need to be sitting there saying, "Oh, whatever you do is okay by me." No! She needs to be suspicious. She needs to be giving him some accountability. She needs to be looking into his life. Then he needs to have people looking at him and saying, "I'm an open book. Whatever I'm doing, I'm ready to try to restore trust. I'm trying to restore the things that I've damaged." That's reconciliation. Again, I use a very extreme example of a man and woman with adultery, but again, it can apply to anything, from a lie that you tell to being slanderous against other people, being hurtful to other people. Some of the kind of things that happen in church a lot of times, you know those kind of things that happen? All that same process has to happen. Same process. Same things have to happen. And of course, some of the big things, whether we're talking about sexual immorality, unfaithfulness to church, anything we're talking about, anything has got those same steps, same issues. You got to confront the sin. If it never gets confronted, we'll never deal with it. We got to call it what it is. You got to confess the sin. Once you're confronted with it, you need to confess it. You need to deal with it and say what it is. I recognize what it is. But don't just be one of those guys that cries about it and says, "Oh, ho," and then goes and keeps doing it. I've done that myself too many times. You got to stop doing it, and not just stop that behavior. You got to have an attitude adjustment, which of course is a supernatural intervention because we can't adjust our own attitudes. God's got to do that. But we're talking about repentance, true repentance. And then we can't think it's over then. We've got reconciliation. That's what Paul is saying we need to do. That is the real goal here. These things, and let me put it this way, none of these things are going to resolve themselves. None of these sins. So if I observe, go back to my situation with Keith, we see some sin in Keith's life. If I observe sin in his life, you know what my natural reaction is going to be? Or at least some of us. You know, some of us are a little more judgmental. We might want to jump on him and kind of handle him head a little bit. But my natural reaction, he'll work it out. It'll resolve itself. It'll fix itself. I'm afraid it won't. And more than that, that's why we're in covenant together as a church. You join this church. You are a member of this church. Why are you a member? So you can put on your resume? So you can tell people, "I'm a member of Cedardale"? If that's the only reason you do it, I mean, I'm glad that means something to you, but why? Now, the reason you become a member, the reason you put yourself in covenant with other believers is so they don't look at you and say, "Oh, he'll fix himself." So they look at you and they say, "There's a sin in that man's life. There's a sin in that woman's life. Let me go in and in love, in kindness, in a hope of reconciliation, help root that out." That's why you do this. Now, do I need to go down here and just go randomly knocking on people's doors and saying, "What kind of sin you got?" No, that's not the point. They're not part of this church. Now, do I need to tell them about Jesus? Absolutely. But I don't need to be going around rooting out the sin in their life. You become a member of this church. You covenant yourself with this church. That's what we do. That's what church membership is about. That's why we do this. That's why God gave us this. I preached a sermon once before. Well, actually, it was out of the first chapter of First Corinthians here. My dad always used to say, you know, "Wonder why God just didn't make it so that when you got saved, somebody just take you out back and shoot you in the head. Because make it all go away. Just, you're saved, now you're going straight to heaven." Well, there's a reason. Because God has a plan for us here. And that plan involves us working together to accomplish that plan. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Now, one additional note, in the time that I have left, I wanted to point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm not going to turn there. You can look at this as those verses I was referencing. Actually, let me go ahead and turn there just so I can give you the passage. I'm not going to read it, but just if you want to take it for notes later, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll tell you the passage. It starts in about verse 2 or 3, and goes on down through about verse 11. That's the passage that we're going to deal with. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, and I've already kind of addressed it already. But what happened there was the same guy that we're talking about here. The church obviously took Paul's advice, and they kind of went overboard with his advice. And this guy was trying to reconcile with him, but they lost the idea that the point was reconciliation. They started thinking the point was punishment, which is obviously not the point. The point is not to punish people. The point is to reconcile. I just want to make a couple of additional notes, primarily around this concept of church discipline. And again, I have to be honest and obvious and recognize that, you know, we're in a developing relationship here, meaning me and this church. We're developing our relationship. One of the things that I would like to try to encourage you to install in this church is a very active church discipline concept. And by that I mean, make sure we understand, discipline does not just mean kicking people out of church. No more than it means when your children, disciplining your children means beating them all the time. In fact, if you're beating your children, there's a problem. There needs to be this back up here, and let's be in love and kindness and train our children. Right? That's what we should be doing with our children. Same thing with the church. It's not about trying to kick people out of church. That, in fact, if we're doing that too much, that means there's a problem. There's an issue. If we're kicking everybody out of church, there's a problem. We need to have discipline which has a long-term overarching thing of in love, working together, speaking into each other's lives, helping one another along. So that's one thing I would like to install or help us to work towards. Part of that, yeah, you can document some things and put it in the bylaws and all that. But another part of it, you can't. You just have to, it's a culture. It's the way that we work together. It's an attitude that we all have to one another. So, I mean, yeah, we can write all the rules we want to, but if we don't live it out, who cares, right? So we'll try to put some of that. I'm going to recommend some things to put into it, some bylaws. But ultimately, what I'm trying to teach you and point out to you in telling you this is, you know, these are things that we're just going to have to figure out how to live them out. And that involves, you know, making connections to each other and speaking into each other's lives. So let me just do this real quick, and then I'll be quiet here. From 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there are three proper actions of church discipline that he points out. So it has to do with this, what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, but again, very specifically in the church setting. Three proper actions. Proper action one, grief, affliction, and anguish of heart. The way that I would think about this is, let's go back to my Keith of his sin here. Man, you need to get the sin right in the tip. I'm kidding. Keith of the sin that we were talking about. If I approach Keith about that sin and I'm not prayed about it, I've not probably shed a tear about it, it's not hurt my heart a little bit about it, I need to back up and punt. And what I mean is, ultimately, I probably might have a wrong motive in addressing that sin. In fact, it might even be questionable whether it's a sin or not. I mean, the reason I'm saying that is because I might be just trying to pounce on him for something I don't like about his attitude or his personality. I need to step back and say, I see something in him. I need to take it to the Lord and say, listen, God, I see something in him. Is it me? Am I just not liking the way he looked at me today? And is there something I just need to forgive and move on? Or is there a sin that needs to be addressed? If that sin is not breaking my heart, there's a problem with me. Because if I approach him, either it's not a sin, that's possible. It's not a sin, it's just something I didn't like. Or, if it's not breaking my heart, I might be doing it just to get him. Just to pounce on him, just to hurt him. And that's not true. That doesn't help anybody. In fact, that breaks people apart. That drives a wedge between people. So the first thing that needs to be a part, the first proper action, has got to be anguish of heart. It's got to hurt me. And I mean hurt me. I mean, I need to spend significant time in prayer before I approach him about this thing that's come between us. And if I've not spent time in prayer on it, that means it's not important to me. That just means it's a little petty thing that I want to jump on him for. So we got to be careful about that. We do have human natures, after all, right? We are sinful people. And our natural reaction is to pick something out of you and say, ha-ha, I found one. No. If you're saying, aha, I found one, and there's any glee in your voice, that means you need to get back on your knees, get a little anguish in your heart, and then approach it. Second thing, second proper action, is to confront and correct. We spent a lot of time on that, so I won't say anything other than this, that you can spend all the time on your prayer and your knees, and you can be anguished in your heart, and that's great, and we need to go to the next step. I actually have to address it. I can't let it fix itself. I have to address it. Third proper action is to forgive and to comfort. Again, this goes back to this whole idea of it's about reconciliation. I want to confront him about his sin, and he's going to hopefully have the right reaction if he's got the Holy Spirit in him. He will, if it's truly sin, and I've done my part and make sure I'm coming to him the right attitude, and it really is, and we'll have the right reaction. All that'll be good. Now he'll be broken about it. And instead of me saying, ha-ha, gotcha, now just get out of here, sinner. Instead of that, no, I need to be there as a brother to help him, to comfort him, to help him understand how to make it right. How can he reconcile? Because not everything is as clear-cut as the situation we were talking about with the man and the woman where he commits adultery, and we know that there are certain steps that he's got to go through to reconcile. There may be some things where we don't understand what it is, what reconciliation even looks like. I need to help him understand. I confront him about it. I opened the wound. I need to help him sew it back up. That's what I'm there for. I need to help him with that. Those are the three proper actions. And then the three proper purposes of church discipline. One, again, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians really, really very clearly, very crisply, that it's there to show the love that I have for you as brothers and sisters and that Christ has for us as a church. Because if I allow you to go on in your sin and say, it'll fix itself, I don't love you. Just like if I saw my children running out in the road and I said, they'll come back eventually. They only did it once. You know, That doesn't show my love for my children. That shows disregard, unconcern. So what am I going to do? It might hurt their feelings, but I'm going to go and yank them up and say, listen, get away from the road. Now, they may not get it, and over time, hopefully, I'll get them for about 18 or 20 years, and they might understand eventually that I kind of like them. You know, that I know it takes some time. I recognize that, but I still love them. I'm still going to express my love towards them by showing correction. That's why we do church discipline, to show God our love and to show the love of Christ. Second reason is obedience. Simple and clear obedience. We're commanded to do this. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. We're church together. We are commanded to speak into each other's lives. We are commanded to make sure that we root out sin in our own life, but help you, each other, root it out in our lives. And then the final reason, the final purpose for church discipline, he talks about it in verse 11 there, I believe. We want to make sure that Satan doesn't get a foothold. That's what sin ultimately allows. When Satan gets in, and he has a place in my heart or any of your hearts because we've allowed some sin to get in, it undermines the comfort that we all provide to one another. Because what that does, it drives a wedge. If I have sin, then I'm going to be distancing myself from you. And that's for each of you. And that we have this comfort that we can provide each other in Christ because we have a brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. We have this family connection. But with sin, that drives a wedge between that. It also undermines the gospel. The reason it undermines the gospel is because if I have sin in my heart and sin in my life and I'm allowing that to fester and it overwhelms me, one, I'm not going to share the gospel like I ought to. If I do share the gospel, I'm going to not do it in the attitude with which I ought to. I'm not going to show the gospel. I mean, we can say the words all day long, but we need to live it too. I'm not going to live the gospel. So it undermines the gospel whenever we allow Satan to get a foothold. And then ultimately it does create division. I mean, that goes back to square one on this whole thing. Creates division in the church. I can almost guarantee you, and this is not speaking from experience, this is speaking from biblical truth. I can almost guarantee you that every church problem, whether it's a problem between two people or if it's a massive thing where church splits and those kinds of things that happen, almost guarantee you 100% of the time it's because there was an inch of sin that got in that was not dealt with, that was allowed to fester, that was allowed to continue, and nobody confronted the sin. And if they did it in the wrong attitude. So I almost guarantee you that the reason we have in churches the problems that we have is because we allow sin in the camp and we don't deal with it. And deal with it properly. Because sometimes we deal with it, you know, and people lose their heads and all sorts of crazy things start happening. And that doesn't help anybody either. You've got to deal with it in love. Spend time on your knees. Spend time in anguish. All right. Any questions on any of that before we go ahead and go to prayer? Does that all make sense?